Why do we die? Why do we sin? Why do we suffer? Because of the loss of loved ones, because of the horrible things we do to others and even to ourselves, and because of the terrible suffering that we see and experience, these are the questions that are often forced out of every single one of our hearts. Some, like the Hindus, see death and suffering as an illusion. Those with an evolutionary worldview have to view death and suffering as natural. It's something that's just there. And of course, for the evolutionary worldview, there's no hope of rescue or reversal. It's a tragic end for all of us. We're all living under the pressure of a broken condition in a broken world. Our hearts are crying out for relief, and we try to find temporary relief in so many worldly things. And so as we grapple with these questions, we come to chapter 6, paragraphs 2 and 3 of the Doctrine of Sin in the 1689. Now, just to bring you up to speed with what we've been looking at as we've been looking at the doctrine of sin. So far, we looked at the original condition of Adam and Eve. We looked at the original situation under a covenant of works there in the Garden of Eden. We did an exposition of Genesis 3, verse 1 to 7, to see what the first sin looked like. And then we dwelt on the definition of sin. We drilled down into different paradigms that people have used to try and understand the doctrine of sin. We've looked at the difference between mortal and venial sin. And we've even looked into our own hearts at our desires, showing the internality of our sin, and that our desires themselves are not neutral. And so we've looked at the nature of sin as lawlessness, as deadly and internal. Well, now we're in a position to continue looking at the 1689. We go to paragraph chapter 2, which focuses on the death that results as a punishment from sin. And then in chapter paragraph 3, we'll be looking at the transmission of sin and how it comes to us. How do we inherit sin from Adam and Eve? And so that's what we're hoping to cover this evening. So if you've got your 1689, let's read chapter 6, paragraph 2 together. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Now, firstly, we should note the effects of sin have fallen upon the human race, not through the federal headship of Adam and Eve. And this is, there's a particular, we'll find in the wording throughout this chapter, they. But we'll find this wording in the Bible is he. In reference to Adam, not Adam and Eve. Romans 5 verse 19 says, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So just right off the bat, we need to stop and clear up this historical issue. James Renihan, in his commentary on the 1689, highlights how the Westminster, the Savoy, and the 1689 all use the language of they in discussing how sin is passed on to the human race. The reason for this is not to deny Adam's exclusive representation of the human race, but rather there was another discussion going on underneath with the Socinians, who were early rationalists who denied certain doctrines in the Bible. The Socinians revived the error of Pelagius that every person stands individually before God and cannot be represented by another. They denied that there was any imputation of Adam's sin or any pollution passed on from our first parents to us. And so in pushing back at the Socinians, all of these confessions stress the first parents, the Adam and Eve, the natural root from which sin comes into the human race. The Socinians only saw Adam's example and a world where sinners had lived as the reason for us becoming sinners. They denied pollution, they denied imputation, and so there was this stress on the part of those who were conservative and biblical, of the physical parenthood of Adam and Eve. And so you'll find this word they regularly used, not to deny Adam's representation, but to reinforce a physical descent from historical people from which we all derive the problem of our sinfulness. Well, with that aside, let's look at the emphasis there in paragraph 2. The confession lists three results from the first sin. The loss of original righteousness. You'll remember that human beings were created not sinful, but we were created good. Adam and Eve had an original righteousness. This was a righteousness that they could lose and they could confirm because they were under probation, under a covenant of works. And if they had endured in their obedience, if they had endured in their righteousness, they would have won glorification and entered into God's sabbatical rest. Whatever original righteousness they had, though, was lost on account of their sin. Now, here is another issue that we need to open up that relates to what's going on here. So there was a big discussion around the original righteousness of Adam and Eve. Were they inclined towards good, or were they neutral? So here they are, Adam and Eve are made, they're good, they're free from sin. Did they have some sort of bias towards good, or were they neutral? We know they had no bias towards evil because they didn't have a sinful nature. Were they merely neutral, or did they have, by virtue of their original righteousness, not merely an external righteousness, but a righteousness in their hearts that inclined them in the way of God's commandments? And the Socinians denied that there was any inclination towards the good. That Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden with a purely neutral will. They denied the noetic effects of sin after the fall, and so they wanted, because of their definition of the freedom of the will, to insist that original righteousness did not include a bias towards the good. Now, this is an important point. If you have ever thought that maybe it is unfair that as fallen sinners we are born with a disadvantage because we are inclined towards evil, and that God would be unjust to punish our sin because of that inclination, well, then that's the sort of thinking that the Socinians had. And so they wanted to remove all inclination before the fall and after the fall and try and preserve, in their definition, an abstract and neutralized will. But we believe that Adam and Eve were originally righteous, that they were originally inclined towards the good, that they were not neutral. In fact, we believe that God himself is inclined towards the good and is not neutral. And he has a perfectly free will. That God has created us with originally a will inclined towards good, but now that we are fallen, we do not have a neutral will. We have a will inclined towards evil as part of the punishment upon sin. And so there was a lot of discussion around the will in these early days. The second thing that we see they lost was their communion with God. This we find recorded in Genesis 3, verse 23 and 24, where the Lord is driving Adam and Eve out the garden, where he says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And so as a result of this, we are all born separated from God, out of communion with him. We do not have a natural access to God, as Adam and Eve would have had. Adam and Eve could have come into the presence of God at any moment in prayer. You and I are born separated from God, and we have no right of access to the presence of God in prayer. We can only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the main concern of paragraphs 2 is to show how death has come upon all, and through Adam and Eve to us. It says, "And we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body." Theologically, death has three parts. Death is described as temporal. We experience temporal death. This is the loss of physical life. Now, for you and I, we actually live in this wonderful window of mercy. God said to Adam and Eve, "The day that you eat of it, you shall die." And they did die. But it was a delayed, it's a delayed death. They weren't just immediately wiped off the face of the planet. We are now granted this incredible mercy. Just think about it. You live in a body that can get cancer. You live in a body that can experience pain. You live in a body that is subject to the pains of other sinners, all because God didn't kill you immediately. What a great mercy. Isn't that wonderful? How amazing our life is. So we experienced mortality, but we were not immediately killed injustice. And so this is part of the temporal loss of life. We have a delay of instant death while living in a fallen environment, resulting in the suffering of this life. So here's one perspective that I think is very important that I like to remind myself of. It is a mercy to suffer. You're alive by the mercy of God. And yes, you're in a fallen environment, but it is a mercy that we are even able to suffer. Because Adam and Eve could have been wiped off the face of the planet and God could have restarted the human race. But instead, in his goodness and in his kindness, he delayed final judgment. And it is a mercy that we could even exist to suffer. The second part of death is spiritual death. And here, what is meant by that is the impact of the punishments of sin upon us, which include, and here are the two parts, the imputation of the original guilt of Adam's sin, and the pollution of our natures inclining us towards sin. So there's original guilt and the original corruption which resulted from that original sin. Both of these are passed on to us. And then the third part of the doctrine of sin is eternal death. Sorry, a doctrine of death is eternal death. This includes judgment of sin in the intermediate state upon death. If you're an unbeliever and you die, you enter into an irreversible state of death. It's not the final state, but it is an irreversible state where your soul is separated from your body and you are kept in chains and darkness until the moment of the resurrection where you'll stand before God for judgment, and then you will go into the second death in the lake of fire. And so death, after death, there's no return. There is no purgatory. There is no second chance after death. And then eternal death includes the final death in the lake of fire, the second death. So all of this to say, the 1689 is at pains to show the original connection between the original sin and how it impacts all of us. Why do we sin? Why do we suffer? Why do we die? The Bible roots these things directly to Adam and Eve. Death is not natural. Aging is not natural. You know, we don't age gracefully. None of us do, because it's all a side effect of the fall. The living death that we now live is full of suffering. It is not good, although God is able to work it together for good. It is part of the curse of sin that is upon us and creation. Part of the punishment for sin poured out on Adam's original sin. Our desire for sin, our inability to do anything perfectly good, a mind that now naturally contrives evil, a body subject to sickness, death, and suffering. Here is the explanation for it all. Adam and Eve, they sinned. And so we're exploring here the root of our suffering, our sin, and our death. But let's look at paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 reads, "They being the root and by God's appointment, standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free." What we are seeing here is how the two main branches of our sin problem, our pollution and our guilt, flow from our connection to Adam. The confession talks about how they are the root of all of humanity. So here is the common root of all of humanity. We do not believe in different strands of evolutionary ape species that resulted in the different races that we have now before us. We all have one common root in Adam and Eve. Very importantly, this paragraph stresses that this is by God's arrangement. This is by God's appointment. This is not some self-evident pattern that we'll find in nature, but rather by God's prerogative through something that he has put in place. This is the state of affairs, whereby they, or more importantly, Adam, was representative for all mankind, through whose actions we now have a double problem: imputed guilt and a corrupt nature. imputed guilt, and a corrupt nature. So we need to take some time to establish these ideas biblically. And we're going to spend all of our time just talking about the imputation of Adam's sin. So turn with me then to Romans 5, where we'll look at verses 12 to 14 together. Romans 5, 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Romans chapter 5 is an incredible chapter where Paul is trying to encourage you as a Christian of the assurance of your salvation. In Romans 5 verse 1 to 11, Paul has listed the benefits. Look at 5 verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by God, we have. And he goes on to give us a list. In chapters 12 to 21, he is going into the mechanics of how this is possible. How is it possible that I can have such a great salvation in Christ? Well, let me explain to you Adam and Christ. And so here he is going into the mechanics of how God's blessings come to us through these federal heads. Paul begins in these verses with Adam, but I do want to highlight that this section is not easy. It is difficult. There are probably some new ideas which would be alien to our common human experience, and there are awkward sequences of logic as Paul unpacks a very dense theological idea. So let me say a few things before we get into the text itself. Please pay attention to the mechanics of Paul's argument, the shape of his argument. Paul begins with the word therefore, indicating to us that this next section is not unrelated but connected to what comes before, and we've already established that. But as we look at this section, some think that Paul lost his train of thought and he got caught up in an unimportant oddity in these verses. But that's not the case. There's a very deliberate thing that Paul is doing. Secondly, Paul begins to, and this is what it looks like. Paul begins to point out a contrast. But in order to clarify his point, he breaks off from the contrast to clarify something. So you'll notice that he begins with these words in verse 12. Therefore, just as. So just as is the beginning of a comparative idea, isn't it? So when you hear the words just as, you're sort of waiting. You're held in suspense for, you know, other words like likewise or even so or also as a contrasting idea. So just as, even so, or even as, coming on later. But this is what Paul does, and this is what makes it awkward. Having made an important point that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Phew, that was a big idea. Hang on, I better explain that. That could be misunderstood. So, deviation time, verse 13 and 14. And he breaks away from the contrast for clarification's sake. Now, let me just quickly prove that look at the last part of that. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Hang on. Just stop. Let those words sink in. All die because all sinned. But I didn't exist. All die because all sinned. But I didn't exist. So Paul adds verse 13 and 14. Just as a quick side, let me throw in a little explanatory note here. And that's what verse 13 and 14 provide for us. Paul might have failed an exam for bad style. This is not how you'd write a good essay for top marks. But this makes him a good pastor because he explains what he means when he introduces a new and a difficult idea. It could have read something as simply as this. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death spread so death spread to all men because all sinned. So, this is what we would expect to follow. Righteousness came into the world through one man and life through righteousness. For life will spread to all in him, for they are all righteous in him. So you'd expect him to start with Adam and end with Christ. But he starts with Adam and says, oh, hang on, there's a difficult idea there. I better explain what that I meant by that. Elaborate. And it's in that elaboration that we're introduced to the doctrine of the imputation of Adam's guilt. So a few things that we need to note in this section. Firstly, notice that Paul bases his argument on the premise of a real and a historical Adam. Paul is not an evolutionist. He believes in a real and an historical Adam. Secondly, Paul takes seriously the narrative of Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve were tempted by Satan and fell into sin. Paul makes a statement, sin came into the world, and he is assuming the narrative of the Bible that God made the devil, that God made an angel who became the devil, who sinned and who tempted Adam and Eve, and sin came into the world through their original temptation. He's upholding the story of the Bible, and in particular, the historical narrative of Genesis chapter 3. So Paul makes the connection then between sin and death. Paul makes the connection. The Bible here makes the connection between sin and death. We die because we sinned. This is the important point we need to see. Death spread to all men because all, or all men, including women, sinned. And this is where the controversy comes in. This is where the questions arise in our minds. Where does death come from? Why do we die? What do we mean? We all sin. There have been different views with regards to how sin and death are related. I'm not going to engage with those views that think death is part of the universe through naturalistic means like evolution. This is not what the Bible teaches us. God made all things good, and sin came into the world through sin. Death came into the world through sin. There have been various ways in which Christians have attempted to relate these two things. So let's begin with Pelagius. You've heard of Pelagianism or Pelagius? Pelagius was a 4th century British monk who denied that there was any relationship between Adam and our sin and death. He taught Adam was created neither good nor evil, so he was the father of Socinianism, although he was in the 4th century. His will was neutral. This was to preserve a particular notion of free will. He taught that there was no such thing as original sin, that there was no pollution in our nature, and that we do not inherit Adam's criminal record. So he denied both aspects of our sin problem. No imputation of original guilt. No passing of original corruption. To Pelagius, sin is not a condition. It is only an action. So we are not sinners who sin because we're sinners. We're sinners because we sin. And so he denied a sinful condition out of which our sin comes forth. And so whenever a person sinned, his or her nature was left unaffected. So let's say a man went out, he was like, you know, and you became a serial killer. There would be no corrupting element that would fall upon your nature. As soon as you'd stop doing the act, you'd spring back to neutral. That was Pelagius' view of human nature. It was unchangeably neutral. And sin was only in the deed and never came from a biased or inclined heart. So it was never a nature problem. It was only always an action problem. And when he needed to explain why everyone sinned, he claimed that we all merely followed a bad example. And this, for him, is the only way in which sin is passed from one generation to another. It's just because you grew up in a bad home and you saw your dad do bad things, and that's why you were a racist. Or that's why, you know, you stole. Or that's why you lied. If we were to put it in terms of the nature versus nurture debate, he would say that our sins are all because of nurture and not because of nature. This, of course, implies that we would not need to be born again because we don't have a nature problem, or receive the inward work of the Holy Spirit because it's all within the ability of our flesh. Pelagius' teachings were condemned by the church in the Council of Carthage in 418 and the Council of Ephesus in 431. If Pelagius were to interpret Romans 5 verse 12, he would have to say that we die for our own sins and not for Adam's sins. So he would deny the connection between Adam and our death. John Murray lists 4 reasons why Pelagius is wrong. Firstly, there are many historical examples of people who have died without sinning. In particular, we need to think of those babies that die in the womb. They've never committed an evil deed. So if we only die for our own sins, how do we explain infant mortality? We can't. There must be another reason for why human beings are mortal. We need to give an account of this reality from Paul's words, Romans 5 verse 12. Secondly, Paul goes on in verses 13 to 14 to argue that there are those who sinned, but not like the son of Adam, yet who died. Thirdly, five times in this section, Paul emphasizes how it is through one man's trespass, through one trespass, making it impossible that Paul is thinking about every individual who dies dying for their own sins when he explicitly links our death to the sin of Adam. And fourthly, if we say that we all die individually for our individual sins, then the contrast that Paul is trying to construct falls apart, for then we would have to argue that likewise, we are all saved by our own individual righteousness. Because as you look at the one Adam, you have to draw a parity between the other Christ. So if we only die for our own sins, then we only live for our own righteousness. And so you would be destroying the parity that Paul is here actually trying to build up. Now, there are a lot of very interesting discussions, and you're way too tired for these discussions. There is an incredible discussion on the differences between mediate and immediate imputation. And there's also a long history of realist conceptions of how original sin comes down to us. And I'm going to spare you and have mercy on you and not subject you to what I think is very important. So we're just going to dive straight into the concept of the imputation of Adam's sin. We sinned when Adam sinned and died when Adam died because he was representing us and his actions were imputed to us. Now, Paul had made this simple statement in verse 12. So death spread to all men because all sinned. However, knowing that there would be those who would not get his full meaning, he breaks down his own comparison and he clarifies what he means. Paul is not unaware of the difficulty of what he is saying. He anticipates how it could possibly be understood and hence the need for clarification. So he deliberately adds verse 13 and 14, read them. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Paul uses the time between Adam and Moses, a time when there was no clear law from God like what we have in the Garden of Eden or the Ten Commandments. There was no clear law with a death penalty attached to it apart from the death penalty for murder in Genesis chapter 9. Yet, he points out, although there is a lack of laws carrying the death penalty, everyone dies. Why is everyone dying when they didn't break one of the laws that said you need to die for this sin? Adam was told, if you eat, you'll die. There's a whole bunch of death penalty laws in Moses. There's only one for murder in Genesis chapter 9, but everyone's dying. What law have they broken that they've died? This is what Paul is trying to help you to see. He's saying, you sinned when Adam sinned. That's the law you broke. You broke it when he broke it. And that's why the death comes down to us. He is telling us that the reason everybody dies is because they've already sinned and died in Adam. He's using this simple argument to show that we should not be thinking as we would ordinarily think when it comes to being responsible for sin. Because ordinarily we would say, well, each of us is accountable for our own actions. Paul is highlighting there's something different going on here. There's a different mechanism going on here. And it's different by virtue of these two unique individuals called the first and the second, or the last Adam. So he is talking about the guilt that comes through the actions of another. He points out at the end of verse 14, look there, that the way in which we sinned and died in Adam is the basis upon which we are to understand our being saved in Christ. He points out that Adam is a type for Christ. That is, he demonstrates certain principles about how we are now saved in Christ. Now, please remember that this is a strange and alien idea. This is something that our natural fallen minds will want to reject. We have already noted the problem of God allowing sin, the reality of historical Adam. Now we're looking at this difficult teaching of the imputation of another person's guilt to my account. And not only the imputation of Adam's guilt, but also the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So what we're looking at here is we need to stop and just go, hang on. This is not like the ordinary way in which we deal with justice in human law courts. This is something that God has established. By his own authority, he has put a certain legal mechanism in place where someone else's actions represent us and someone else's deeds and the penalty that falls upon those deeds are accredited as ours. And it is true not only in sin, but also in salvation. This is the unique thing that we're seeing here. This is not something that you can discover with the natural mind. This is something that you need to be taught from the Word of God. This is not a natural law that's self-evident everywhere, although we could find perhaps a few examples in natural law. But this is something that God teaches and reveals through his Word. God has chosen to deal with the human race through representatives. This is taught in other places like 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 and 22, where it reads, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Or in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 to 49, "The first man was from the earth, the man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man is heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." Now, this may be an alien concept, but it is most certainly a biblical concept. But it's not altogether alien. So we can identify with some notion of representation, can't we? A good example is when Japan signed its surrender at the end of World War II. How many people signed the terms of surrender? It would have been the Emperor of Japan. He signed on behalf of the whole nation. The whole nation became subject to the Allied forces because one man signed a surrender. And so there we see one man whose action implicates the whole nation. The whole nation became liable to various war debts and war crimes and all sorts of things that came upon the nation because that one man signed his surrender. Likewise, God in his wisdom has set over us legal heads. And there are only two who can either save or damn us, and those are Adam or Christ. What we do find in the Old Testament, though, are types and shadows of these legal heads. So you'll find Abraham sometimes acts as a representative, or Noah sometimes acts as a representative, or David sometimes acts as a representative. And they are acting in a typological capacity, and they are pointing either backwards or forwards to Adam or Christ in their either action on our behalf to implicate us in sin or for righteousness. So we find it hard to recognize that God has chosen to save and damn us through these covenantal heads, but this is the clear teaching of Scripture. Perhaps some of you would like to think that if you had been Adam, you would not have sinned. Let me suggest to you that the method God designed is better and wiser than any possible scenario that you can think of. I just think God's cleverer than you, and I'm always going to think that he's right and you are not right. So you can come to me with your great ideas afterwards. And I'm just going to side with God, just to let you know. You might think that a universe without a devil, or a fall, or each person representing themselves would have been a better idea. Once again, I'm going to side with God on this one. I think God knows best, and he has the right to choose what he will do. And we have confidence that all that he does is good, because he is good. Let me end with one closing thought. If you do not like the fact that God has caused the fall of the human race in Adam, then by the same token, you must not like him saving us in Jesus Christ. For just as he has caused us to be guilty and die through the first Adam, he has caused those who have believed in him to be made righteous and alive through the last Adam. Without this principle of representation, without this principle of legal imputation, without this process of crediting a legal status upon another person, you would not be righteous by another's righteousness, and salvation would be left in your hands, and you would have to save yourself, and not by another, namely through the righteousness of Christ. I hope you can see and rejoice in the wisdom of God and wonder at his ways as you see how we have become both sinners and righteous through these legal heads. All right, let me stop there. Any comments or questions at this point?
How would you respond when someone says, how can God not be doing evil by causing us to sin and to die in our sin?
So how can God what?
How can we not say that God is doing evil by causing us to sin? That's part of his plan. He's in control. He's the sovereign God who chooses to make man sin. How can we say that's not evil on God's part and therefore how is that not a false doctrine?
Yeah, I mean, my response, one word, concurrence. So we've established a lot of different doctrines in our discussion of God's providence, and so we can't deny contingency on our part. We have a very real sense of responsibility, even though there is a very real sovereignty on God's part. And these two truths don't cancel out each other or deny one another. We are truly responsible. Even though God is truly sovereign. We might want to reductionistically oversimplify that because we are so finite and say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. That just means the logical conclusion that I come to is that God is somehow guilty for my sins. The Bible says you're wrong. So, and we hold those two things in tension, and that's the doctrine of concurrence. So I guess I would want to revisit a whole bunch of other doctrines to answer that. Temporal, spiritual, eternal.
Yeah, in the Bible, when it speaks of death, it seems to be mainly talking about temporal, like the fact that we physically die. And when we talk about Christ, we say that he died the death that we deserve.
Yes.
So there's a whole lot of language around death. But, so, how would you explain to somebody that when they die, they're not paying their own sin debt by dying?
Yeah. So, just maybe, because we need to open that up a little bit. So let's look at the spiritual death. So we're born dead in trespasses and sins. That doesn't mean that we're inert, being eaten by worms in a grave. It means that we're experiencing a spiritual reality where we are depraved in every part and that we are separate from God by virtue of our sinfulness. So when Christ died for sin, he didn't experience a corruption of his nature. So that's the first thing I'd want to clarify, that we have there's a whole bunch of necessary distinctions that we need to really drill down into. We can't just throw everything on top and just throw our hands up in despair because, you know, we can't find our way through the morass. I think there's some very important stuff there. And then, sorry, I got sidetracked with that thought. What was the other part of your question?
It's basically the Bible says that all sin and therefore all die.
Yes.
Someone could jump to the conclusion that when they die, they pay their own debt of sin.
Yes.
So.
Yeah, so when we dealt with Romans chapter 3, I think I did make the comment, and maybe I should just read it. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 25. Whom God, so it's talking about Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Be received by faith. One of the points that we made when we preached through that point is that God put Christ forward. This is actually a very technical aspect of what God did in Christ, is that God appointed Jesus to be the propitiation. So you can't self-appoint yourself. You can't say, okay, well, you know what would be really a really good sort of maths problem to solve? If I just commit suicide, if I just offer, the wage of sin is death, let me just offer a death for sin. You know, I think it's worth it to just cut my life short now, commit suicide, and offer my life in payment for my sin, and that'll get me into heaven. So firstly, there's the problem of God's administration. He didn't appoint you to that role. So it'll be like you going into the altar of, you going into the temple and offering incense at the altar, and you weren't supposed to. Okay? So you'd be, King Uzziah, you'd become the leper who'd be cast out from the presence of God. But secondly, the other problem would be that Christ is both, he is sinless in order that he can be the sin offering and the offerer. So he has a priesthood which entitles him to offer himself, which you don't have either. And so there's all this uniqueness about Christ being in the appointed position which enables him to offer himself in the first place and what he offers which you can't offer either. So if you offered your own life, you'd be offering a sinful offering. But he is the unblemished lamb. So that's that would be my response. All right, very good. Let's pray.